This evening I want us to focus upon the statement that is found in the reading that we had in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through to 10. And I want to try to concentrate on some of the most fundamental points of the Christian faith, and especially the salvation that God brings to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, what we might call simply amazing grace. There's not one individual, I guess, I'm looking around very carefully in this congregation, who did not at least have one foot in the 20th century. The 20th century has, I think, got a great deal to answer for in terms of atrocity. Some have said that more wars took place in the 20th century. Remember, that was the century that was supposed to end all wars. More wars took place in the 20th century than any other century before, at least as far as records that we have of such matters. There have been many places on the landscape of that period of history that are marked forever, that names will be etched into the minds and memories of people. As new generations appear, so they will be taught the lessons, seemingly, of history, and certain names will arise and they will learn about them. One such name that stands out is, of course, the name of Auschwitz. I'm one of those people who has been able to visit Auschwitz. If you go to the south of Poland, as I've done on many occasions now, sooner or later you're going to find some people who are going to suggest that during an afternoon that's free, they're going to take you off to see that camp come memorial. I've been there several times now, and I think for me at least, the first time still stands out, as often is the case when you're visiting such places. The first time stands out in my memory. When I was told, or when I was asked, I suppose it was asked, because you're not always really asked, would you like to go and see this? I have to say I had mixed feelings. The thought of going to a place with all these visions in your mind that you get from newsreels and just the history of what you've read, it's not the sort of place that I would naturally want to go and visit. Even the idea of turning a place like that into some kind of museum strikes me as being somewhat macabre in the extreme. There's a part of me that would prefer that the place didn't exist at all. In the end, I have to say to you that having been, I was, on balance, glad to have gone. Why? One of the reasons was this, that when I arrived, there was a tour going around Auschwitz, and this tour was being undertaken by a group of young people. The young people themselves had travelled from Israel, and they were making this trip around the camp. And as there was going to be someone translating everything into English for them, it was thought that it would be a good idea if I got on the end of this, not that I necessarily qualified for youth. But nevertheless, that I was told that I could just attach myself to this group. And I went round. And I will never forget the impression that that made upon me, not just seeing what was there, but also seeing the reaction of these Jewish young people, because as they were going from place to place, they were seeing things that they had been taught by family that had survived Auschwitz. They had been taught about members of families that had not survived. They could see articles with family names inscribed upon them in the exhibits. And as they began to go around the whole of the museum, so you found that from time to time they would break off into little groups. They would go into some little huddle in the corner, and you could see that they were simply weeping. Memories, not always, of course, actual memories, but memories that have been implanted into their minds by parents or grandparents, and just the sheer realization of what had happened here and had overwhelmed people of their nationality. And they would just simply break off, go into a group, and you would see them huddling together, trying to comfort one another, and simply weeping. I don't think that by temperament I am an overly emotional person, but I found that very difficult as an experience, just to go around and to observe this. When I came out at the other end of the museum and came out, there was a part of me, a much greater part of me now, that was pleased that that place was still in existence. And for one particular reason, it seemed to me that here was a place that was a telling monument still to man's inhumanity to man. And that it was necessary that things like this were preserved for our memory. We seem to need stark reminders. But the overwhelming impression that was left in my own heart was this. I was reminded of the fact, as I emerged, that it would be very easy indeed to look at what I had seen, to observe everything, and to think about it in an entirely inappropriate manner. You know, it would be very easy to come through an experience like that and to simply say to yourself how wicked these people were. And of course they were wicked. But I began to think about this portion of Scripture and the great reminder that came home to my own mind and heart was this, that locked up in the heart and mind of every one of us is the capacity to perpetrate the crimes that were committed in Auschwitz. That there was no place at all for personal complacency. There was no place for any semblance of self-righteousness. Looking into my own heart and mind, I could see that given the right circumstances, the right environment, or you might call it the wrong, I would be perfectly capable of doing precisely what we rightly were condemning that had been done through those terrible years. And then a further question arose in my mind, and it was this. There is a God in heaven. And this God, we are told, is a holy God. He cannot tolerate iniquity in any shape or form. He knows everything that there is to know about us. And as I was reminded earlier today, something that I said a couple of times this morning, and I think the time before I came, he knows more about us than we even know about ourselves. And this is eternally, I don't understand this, but it is eternally before the mind of a holy God. And so the question that arises is this. How can people like us, with all this inherent capacity for such wickedness, how can we ever hope to find acceptance with God? On what basis can we have any hope that on the day that we die, that we will be able to come into the presence of God and find that our sins have not simply overwhelmed us and taken us to the righteous judgment that they all deserve? And the answer to that kind of question is found here so wonderfully and so powerfully set out in the first two chapters of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Paul's answer in the passage that we have already read together is essentially this. that the only hope for any of us is in God himself. It is not that we have any ability to be able to help ourselves through the problem of coming face to face with God. Our only hope is that God might come and that he might supply the help and through the help, the hope that we need to face him and not to be condemned. In other words, we're asking this very fundamental question. It's one of your Christianity explored or explained type questions. How can we ever hope to find acceptance with God? Salvation is what we need. How does it ever become ours? Now the answer is set out here in these three verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. In the simplest possible way, we are told, first of all, that salvation is by grace. What is grace? Almost every Christian, very soon after they ever become a Christian, is given a very neat definition of what grace is. We say that grace is God's unmerited favor to hell-deserving sinners. That's taught us very early on. And that essentially is what we mean when we're talking about grace. It is the great saving mercy of God. But how is this saving mercy brought to hell-deserving sinners, which is what we are? Now the answer that Paul gives in the Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 is simply this. That God himself, in his great, great mercy, stoops down to help us. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God is involved in every aspect of the salvation of man. And yet, as you read the Bible, and particularly as you read the New Testament, you do find that specific prerogatives are often allocated by the New Testament to each person of the Trinity. And so you have this. If you're asking how can salvation come, well, we are told first of all that the Father chooses sinners to salvation from before the foundation of the world. Before the world ever began, God in grace and in tender mercy chooses to save men and women from their sins. The ultimate reason that any of us find favor with God is because God himself chooses to bestow it. We do not understand this. I don't know anyone who fully understands this. It is something that is ultimately beyond our comprehension. It is beyond our ken. We simply do not understand how it is God can do it. We do presume that God does such a thing, and we presume it upon good authority. The New Testament itself informs us. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So everything that we receive is a favor of God that he bestows upon sinful men and women. What's the mechanics of this? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, which is what we're not, and without blame, we are those who deserve to be blamed, without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I've already said that we don't know how or why. We write our books about predestination, about sovereign election, but there are always gaps that we can't possibly properly fill in. So why do we hold on to this as a reality? Well, because of the revelation of God himself. And the way that those predestinating purposes of God, in providence as well as salvation, how those things work out, often, as we were suggesting this morning, totally and utterly baffle us. We can't see, as we're in the midst of whatever it is confronting us, how this can possibly lead to something better in the future. We can't always see how one step by an individual is actually going to lead to another step and then another step that will bring them into what we are calling the mercy of God. But we do know this, that if any man or woman ever receives salvation by God, it has to be that ultimately, before the world ever began, God chose them to such a privilege. When you and I are thinking about this, the first question that should erupt in our mind is this: why should he choose me? Now look, the question that we very often ask is, why doesn't he choose them? Or why doesn't he choose them all? But the most appropriate question, if you've really seen what you are, what we are, before God, the most amazing thing is that though God sees and knows all that there is to know about us, he yet somehow chooses men and women to eternal life. And when you ask the question, well, on what basis does God do this? God has an uncanny way of not giving us any answers, or at least not giving us the answers that we want. We turn to the scriptures, and what do we find? Well, the nearest we get to it is this: I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Now notice something about that pivotal statement. It doesn't actually answer the question. You go back into the book of Deuteronomy, and God is reminding his people there on the verge of the promised land, and he's saying, you're the ones that I have chosen, you're the ones that are going to benefit from this existence, but remember this: I have not loved you because you're any better than anybody else. I've not saved you because your works are any finer than anyone else. Well, why then? I have loved you because I have loved you. Now, that's not an answer, is it? It's not the answer that we want anyway. But it seems to be the only answer we're ever going to get. And the only hope for any man or woman, at least from this perspective, for everlasting life is that before the foundation of the world, God chose to love them. But then, in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God dies for sinners that they might be saved. It's more grace. Note that in this opening chapter, everything is connected with Jesus Christ. All the salvation, all the choosing, it's all chosen in Christ, through Christ. And in the fullness of time, this Jesus Christ comes into history, and he comes with this great purpose to redeem men and women who are sinners. In verse 7, it's put like this: in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And look at this: according to the riches of his grace. I think we're entitled at least to say this much: that without this Saviour's life and death, without this Saviour's perfect life and sacrificial death upon the cross, the choosing of God from the foundation of the world would accomplish nothing. Not only must there be the choosing, there must be the coming of the Holy One, and He must live in our place, and He must die in our place. If ever there is to be grace communicated to us, if ever there is to be forgiveness of sins, if ever there is to be acceptance with God, why? Think of the enormity of the problem. Saving sinners like us. And then we are told that this same Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we are led into this, speaking of the mighty power of God towards us, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And that's immediately following this reference in verses 13 and 14 to the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as drawing sinners to salvation through the Word of God. Look at verses 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead raises us up within, we call it, being born again. In other words, the Father chooses, the Son secures redemption through His life and death, and then the Spirit of God comes after us to draw us to Himself. Can you see why it is that Christians often and properly say that salvation is all of grace? If you undermine that working of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit in any respect at all, suddenly you have turned a gospel of the grace of God into something else that invariably depends upon us. For us, rather than God's. There was a poem, as many of you know, that Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you would know about him too, that Martin Lloyd-Jones used to love to quote, The Hound of Heaven. I've tried to read my way through the poetry of Francis Thompson, and I've not got on with it very well, I have to say. But for this one, for The Hound of Heaven, where God is in some way seen as pursuing us, as the hound would pursue. You know, when you're trying to get out of the way of a hound, we end up, most of the time, what we do is, we do the exact opposite of what we are told logically we're supposed to do. Instead of standing still, fear overtakes us and we run. Something similar happens. When we're being pursued by God in His grace, the tendency is to want to run. To run and to fight, to hide. Such is the grace of God that He pursues us. He pursues those whom He has loved from before the foundation of the world, those for whom Christ has laid down His life as a sacrifice for sins, and He comes after us. And eventually, we find ourselves being tracked down. And we can't use any other terms than this. We surrender. There comes a point in us where we know we can do no other. We cast ourselves upon God's mercy in Christ. But it is grace from beginning to end. Salvation is by grace. Secondly, salvation is through faith. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is by grace through faith. What do we mean when we say that salvation is through faith? When a man or a woman is brought to saving faith, there are always three elements that wonderfully and powerfully, somewhat mysteriously, come together. The first is knowledge. Knowledge is vital. Knowledge of the truth, knowledge that God has revealed to us in and through his word, is vital to us. Truth has to be communicated. Truth that is consistent with the teaching of the word of God has to be proclaimed. It's one of the reasons why our worship and the lives of our churches and the lives of individual Christians are focused around the word of God. So much of our emphasis is upon the necessity to impart information. We must know things about God if ever we are to be saved. We must know things about ourselves, and these things must be true if ever we are to be saved. We must know things about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, if ever we are to be saved. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of God. And we can't short-circuit this. We have to make known the truth, and that truth has to be received. So there is a necessity to impart knowledge. But we need something more than knowledge. Conviction has to attend the knowledge. Understanding is not enough. We must be persuaded that what we hear and understand is true. Look, you could come here week after week, couldn't you? And you can go through all kinds of courses, and we can teach you all the basic things about biblical Christianity, and you can understand them all. You can understand them all and not believe any of them. There must be something more than knowledge going into the mind. There has to be some conviction concerning these truths, that they really are true. But even that's not enough, is it? Do you remember that little statement that slipped away into the Epistle of James, where James is trying to bring these people to their senses concerning what true Christianity really consists in? And he says at one point to these people, "You believe that there is one God. Good," he says. I'd like to know what the tone was. You know, there are some times when you would like to know a little more than what the words actually tell you. I'd like to know the tone. "You believe that there's one God. Good," he says. "But remember this, the devils believe and tremble." You can actually know the truth. You can believe it to be true, and yet you're still divorced from all the blessings that that truth threatens to bestow upon you. So what then is the third element? Trust. Trust. What's trust? It is the transference of my reliance from myself to God and his provision for sinners in Jesus Christ. And that is something that I must do. I must transfer reliance from myself to this great God and what he has provided for us in Christ. And I must trust. I must trust. God is not going to be doing the trusting for me. I can't hide behind the members of my family and say, "Well, they have trusted. Maybe I can sneak in amongst them and be all right." God will not believe for us. My brother, my sister, my mother, my father, they cannot believe for me. They cannot trust for me. This must be something that is done truly and individually. So then I can hear almost someone saying, "Well, aren't you really saying then that God must do something. We've spoken about the choosing, the historical coming of Christ, the work of the Spirit. And then you're saying that there's something that I must do too. So is there something in the end about which I can actually boast? And the answer is no. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And even the ability to trust is due entirely to the grace of Almighty God. There's no boasting. And then, thirdly and finally, salvation is two works. Salvation is by grace, through faith, two works. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship. This is how he's summarizing grace through faith. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now what is Paul here saying? He's not saying that our goodness can ever save us. The reason is quite simple, of course. We can never be good enough. I was in a church just a few months ago, and in the church service they had a children's address. Many churches, of course, I think the majority of churches probably have such a thing. And so all the children were called together, and the assistant pastor came forward and he had a series of questions for the children. Obviously the children came from quite a mixed background, and there were various degrees of understanding and knowledge, and they're all sitting there on the front row. And being an assistant pastor and a fairly young man, as most of us have been at some stage or other, it's rather strident in his manner with the children, or at least I thought so. And he just put out this question: how is God going to save you? Or how will you be saved by God? Something like that. And you know what children are going to do when they're faced with this kind of assault. Quite reasonably, they keep quiet. They don't say anything. No one. But of course, the young man wasn't satisfied with that. So he pointed. You know how nice that is. So, what must you do? And the little boy, in a state of semi-terror, said, "We must keep the commandments." And the assistant pastor immediately said, "No!" And the poor little thing was just a quiver. It was like jelly sitting there on the front row. In actual fact, that really wasn't very fair, was it? Because if we could keep the commandments inside and outside, we would have nothing to fear from God, would we? We could be saved by ourselves, wouldn't we? But the fact of the matter is, none of us have ever kept those commandments. So the man was right, the young man was right, but the poor little boy was just terrorized. That's all he was. We are not saved. We can never be saved on account of what we do. And Paul is not saying this. So what is he saying? He's saying quite simply this: that where the grace of God is present, there is the expectation that it will do something. And it will enable a person to want to turn in the direction that God has explained is for our goods. You will want above everything else, when you are at your best and you need to put that in, that you will want to please God. And why? Because of the greatness of the grace that He has bestowed upon you, an ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner. Now, your works and mine as Christian believers are never perfect. They have never been. There is not one moment in your life, nor in mine, where we have been anything other than imperfect. Right? But the big difference between what you are now as a believer and what you were before is this: that when you are at your best, you want to be perfect. You want to be like Christ. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. That when God comes after us in that mighty grace, eternal grace, historical dimension, death of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, when He comes after us and persuades us and draws us, we want Him as the chief desire of our heart and of our minds. And what are the first works that you expect to see in such a newborn believer? Well, they are these. They begin to trust God and not themselves. And the way that that trust normally expresses itself is through words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The first place it is seen is in the prayers of the people. I think our great trouble and our danger is, especially as we get a little theological knowledge under our belt, the great danger for us is to expect the first thing to be a whole series of particular works that show that we are part of the group. And only if we can be seen to be conforming to every activity of the group are we accepted. The first thing we look for is this. We look for trust, not in self, but in God's provision in Jesus Christ. And we look for someone calling upon God that He would do in them and for them what they cannot possibly do for themselves. I started with that story of Auschwitz. You know, the strange thing. We say strange things at times, but shortly afterwards I was travelling somewhere, and I'd picked up some sort of magazine, and I'm reading this magazine, and it was focusing upon the Nuremberg trials. And I was reading this article, and it was written by a man who'd had experience of a rather strange set of circumstances at those trials. There was a man brought in who had been a guard at Auschwitz, and he'd participated in the terror and in the deaths of these people that went to the gas chambers. And when he went into the trial, he went very boldly. He was convinced that he had done nothing wrong at all, that this was simply something that needed to be done, that he was simply following orders, and that he was after producing something better as a consequence of the actions. And he felt he had no real rights to be on trial at all. And then, as the days of the procedure of the trials went past, over recent months we've seen something of this similar, haven't we, with the trial of Saddam Hussein, whatever you might think about that. But as the days went rolled by, this man, it began to dawn on him the enormity of what he'd participated in. And he went into total and utter despair. All the pride stripped away, fell away from him. And he was just overwhelmed with a sense of the ugliness of what he participated in. Some Christians sent in a Lutheran pastor to try to minister to him in the condemned cell. And at the beginning of they had a few days to talk together. And he didn't want the Lutheran pastor in at all. He didn't want any discussions. The pastor kept on coming back. The discussions focused around the gospel. Gradually the man began to ask questions like this: can there really be mercy for someone like me, with all that I have done? And the testimony of this article was this, that before the man went to his death, he had turned to God, sought mercy from God for the sins that he had committed on the basis of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And to the extent that a man can in such circumstances, he went to his death a happier man. Now look, the question that I need to place before you is this: do you believe that such a thing can happen? Do you believe that it can ever be considered fair? Can it ever be right that a man who had participated in such things, in the dying moments of his life, could actually find grace and mercy with God? Now look, if your answer to that question is no, then you have never begun to understand the gospel of God's saving mercy in Jesus Christ. You never properly understood the depths of the depravity that lurks in every heart and mind. If your answer is yes, even such a thing, you have begun to understand your own nature, your own capacity, and you know that there is, but for the grace of God, no hope for any of us except in the provision of God through his Son Jesus Christ and by the working of his Spirit. How is anyone saved? By, through the amazing grace, kindness and mercy of God. And every day of our lives we ought to live with a sense of thankfulness for such amazing grace.